Please turn in your Bible with me to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, verses 3 to 11. That's our focus. We're going to look at that entire section, but we'll start at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Amen. You ever been so miserable that you wished for death? I don't mean necessarily that you were the phrase that we often hear used today is suicidal. I'm not referring to that. I just mean that you are so miserable that you just wish you could die. Listen to Jonah. Remember, he's just been talking to God, telling him, "I knew it. I knew that you were gracious and merciful. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you were one who relents from doing evil." But having admitted all of that, he's not done. He says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. I beg you, for it is better for me to die than to live." So let's admit right off the start, this is a man in a bad way. There is, of course, and I think it's worth touching on this, there is a godly kind of longing for death, but this is not that. Paul had said, "To die is gain." One of the marks of a Christian is simply this, that the person who's been born again sees something wonderfully appealing about death. Not the death itself, but what follows. We realize that Jesus Christ has conquered the grave, and we recognize that for believers, the sting of death is now gone. And so, even if the process of dying isn't pleasant, it isn't the horrifying thing that it is to the world. We see it as our gain. We long to leave this world behind. Born again men and women can't help but long for that. We want to be with our Lord. In fact, in this world, we love to be with Him. When we have opportunities to draw aside, whether it's privately with our family or in the church to gather, to set aside time to be with the Lord, we love those times. But to be in this world is to be absent from the Lord. That's the biblical testimony. And that's our experience, that though we have these times of refreshing from His presence, that we are still absent. So at its very best, this world is but absence from Him. And we long to be with Him. We long to see Him. We long to behold His glory, to gaze upon His beauty. That's the one thing that the believer wants. We want to serve Him in His temple day and night, day and night. We want to honor Him and love Him without the sin that now ruins everything that we do, in a sense. And so all that death holds to us now in Christ is promise. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that that will inform the way that you respond to the dying of a believer next time they die. Next time you lose a loved one in Christ, that you would not be found weeping as the world weeps. You see, we know if we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit that our names are written in heaven. We know that that is Emmanuel's land. We don't know much about heaven, but we do know that it is Emmanuel's land. And we love Him. And so we can't help but be thrilled at the thought of this marriage supper of the Lamb that the Bible tells us about. We want to be with the saints who've gone before us. We want to join with them as we have an opportunity to lay our crowns before Him. That's our home. And so again, for every born again person, death holds glorious, glorious promise. And we can't help but say, to die is gain. When an old saint dies, some of us, we can't help but be a little bit jealous. To die is gain. And we can't help but go to bed at times as we lie in our beds, as we close our eyes and we pray, hoping that maybe when we open our eyes, we will see Jesus. That's the longing of every Christian. But here's the difference. That the Apostle Paul also said, to live is Christ. To die is gain, to live is Christ. And so if there's work to be done here, the believer wants to do that work. God has put you and me here for a reason. And Jesus must get His reward. There's a reasonable service that's to be rendered unto Him here that I cannot render unto God in heaven. I can't. So I know on one hand that in heaven I'm going to serve Him in a way I could never serve Him here. And that's exciting. But I also recognize that there is something for me to do here in this world that I can't do there. And the Bible says that my works will follow after me. What I do here, in a sense, will echo throughout eternity. And so now I must labor. Then I get to rest. Now I labor. Now I beat my body down. Now I run. Now I endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. But you see that in that attitude, there is none of the miserable self-centeredness that marked Jonah's praying. He was angry and he was indulging in self-pity. And so God came to him with a great question. In the King James, doest thou well to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Now notice God didn't immediately rebuke him. You see how gracious God is? So after everything He's done for Jonah, coming after Jonah in a storm and then mercifully sparing him, Jonah at this point, after everything, has the audacity to be angry and now wish for death. And yet God is not fed up with him. You find it that God does at times grow weary with sinners, but He's patient. He's long-suffering. Now Jonah's attitude is all wrong, it's self-centered and ungodly, but God is still great in kindness. And so he comes to him very gently with a probing question. And you know, I believe that the Lord might be asking the same question of some of you today. Have you been angry? Anyone here been feeling sorry for themselves? Irritated? Unhappy? Complaining silently or complaining out loud to people? And here now God is coming to you with a question he put to Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? Tremendous question. Well, do you think that, to be fair to Jonah, that maybe he was a little bit justified in his anger? After all, if you think about it, well, what kind of prophet would he be if his prophecy didn't come true? So he just said 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. God spares him. What's that going to do for his reputation? What's that going to do for his ministry? And wasn't his desire for Nineveh to be destroyed and punished really a zeal for Zion? I mean, he loved the church. He loved Israel. And he understood what would happen if God spared Assyria or spared the city. So let's think for a moment about the times we have been like Jonah. Sometimes, I just want to name three ways in which we do this. I'm sure you can come up with some of your own. Sometimes we are angry at God's providence. Now, we know better than to be angry at God's providence, but that doesn't mean what we aren't. So we know that we're supposed to, when things happen to us, we're supposed to put our hands to our mouths and say, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." But the fact is, we're not happy with what God has done. We kind of wouldn't like him to do what seems good to him. We'd like him to do what seems good to us. Sometimes our frustrations are financial or job related. Oftentimes it's frustrations with the challenges of parenting, the fact sometimes in a home that moms can be weary with child care and frustrated, and money is stretched and there's no time anymore for self. Or it could be that we're laboring in the church and people aren't recognizing what gifts we have, or we're doing things and nobody's acknowledging that we did them and thanking us. And we know, of course, that it should be done in secret for God, but we would like it anyway if people knew and noticed it and thanked us. And so now we're starting to feel sorry for ourselves. You could fill in the blanks, but things that have happened to us in God's providence that frustrate or anger. Sometimes we're angry at God's character. It is terrible. That's a terrible sin, to be angry with who God is. We know better than to be angry with somebody in our family but that we love because of who they are. We're angry with sinful behaviors. We're not supposed to be angry with who they are, their person. But sometimes we're like Jonah in this way. You know, here's Jonah, remember, and he's needing grace himself. He needs God's grace, but he's angry that God is gracious. Well, what about you? Have you been angry at something in God's character? Have you wished that God were in your image? Now, you would not ever say it to him, but is it possible that some of you don't like hearing about God's holiness as much as you like hearing about God's love? So much so that you're a little bit perturbed listening to sermons about the holiness of God, and you would rather hear much more about his love. Have you found yourself secretly wishing that God were not the God of the Bible? The God of some parts of the Bible, certainly, but not the God of all of the Scriptures. Either because of his kindness to your enemies, or because of the inflexibility of his standards. Do you find yourself sometimes frustrated with God's justice and his holiness and his judgments? Well, this is practical atheism. And I believe that it explains sometimes the misery that is on the faces of people who go to church. and can explain sometimes their disappointment under preaching, that they're not hearing about the God that they have invented and would prefer. Sometimes, third, we are angry at God's messengers. And in short, we're angry at the sermons. We hear things that are hard, the kinds of things that Jesus said, but when they come to us, we feel a bit sorry for ourselves. But the question today is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to respond to these things by getting grumpy, feeling self-pity? Because it's so easy for us to look back at Jonah and think about this man and what he was faced with and think, well, that man's attitude's all wrong. But when you prefer, for example, to hear about the love of God rather than the holiness of God, do you do right in that? Is that right? To essentially say, I want to hear about Jesus, just not that aspect of Jesus. Not that part of his character. Is that any better than what we find here with Jonah? Or when you're upset at God's choice, which is to say you're upset at the event that's happened in his providence, aren't you like Jonah, thinking that you are wiser than God is? When you find yourself feeling angry, or again, you're feeling sorry for yourself after a sermon, do you stop and ask yourself, we all have to do this, stop and ask yourself, do I do right? Is it right for me to do this, to behave like this, to act like this, to think like this? After all, what's at stake? What's at stake in the sermon? Brothers and sisters, it's not your comfort. It's not your comfort. It's the glory of God. That's what's at stake here. So here we are, and there's no response from Jonah. It's almost a little bit, as we read through it, it just seems a bit awkward. God asks him a question, and next thing he goes out of the city, and he makes himself a booth or a shelter, and he sits there to wait and see what's going to become of the city. Not the response we would have liked from Jonah. Jonah ought to have responded and said, you know, you're right, I'm wrong. It didn't respond that way. But isn't it wonderful that God will not let him go? And so he graciously comes to teach his servant a lesson. Look at verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, in the King James, the word is stronger. Here is a man who has suddenly been provided with shade, the shade of a plant, and he is exceeding glad. Exceeding glad. Now remember, not long ago, just a moment ago, he was exceedingly displeased and very angry. Now, over a plant, we find him exceedingly glad, very grateful. Hugh Martin said this. Listen carefully to what he said. So had the living God, the God of love, been exceeding glad over Nineveh's repentance. Did you hear that? So here's Jonah exceedingly glad over a plant. Hugh Martin said, so had the living God, the God of love, been exceeding glad over Nineveh's repentance. The same God who in the form of man sat afterwards over a city that would not repent and was exceeding sorrowful, shedding tears of matchless and unfathomable grief. By this beautiful device of the gourd and Jonah's exceeding gladness, the Lord is preparing Jonah, if not to be glad in Nineveh's salvation, at least to understand the Lord's own gladness. Very powerful picture, isn't it? Do you suddenly see how earthbound this man is? You see how utterly backward his priorities are? How many times have we been just like Jonah? Just like Jonah. exceeding glad at the material things that add to our comfort. And exceeding glad at worldly blessings, but hardly moved with the things that pertain to the kingdom. So what God gets is hardly before us. It's hardly even enters our minds. God's reward, God's honor, doesn't seem to enter into our hearts. It's often, what's in it for me? So that when worldly comforts are taken from us, when worldly comforts are taken from us, oh, what mourning! And then we'll come together for praying and fasting. Then we'll shed tears. Did a loved one die? Did a house get burned down? Is a child in a sick bed and possibly going to meet that child's maker? Then we'll mourn and we'll fast and we'll pray. But is the temple in ruins? Is the temple in ruins? There's no Nehemiah to mourn and fast. Is there a Jerusalem refusing Jesus? There's no one like the man of sorrows to weep over it as he did. The glory of God is departed. God is not loved and honored and sought and praised, even among many of his people. And yet there's no Daniel to intercede. There's no Jeremiah to weep night and day. No Isaiah to give him no rest. Well, here's Jonah, and for the moment there is joy. He's grateful. He's happy. Until God prepares the worm, sends a strong wind and a beating sun. Now he's fainting and wishing to die. Listen to him again in his self-pity. It is better for me to die than to live. Now why? Do you ever wish you could ask Jonah that question? Why, Jonah? It just seems a bit dramatic. Maybe say to Jonah, Jonah, is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you at all that God is exceedingly glad at the repentance of Nineveh? Is it nothing to you that God should be rewarded? Is it really the case that all that matters to you is your will? Your comfort? You can't help but wonder how a man of God could ever get into a state like this. The poor man. His joy is so transient. It's not that joy that is, in a sense, stable, lasting. Glad when he's enjoying the protection from the sun. Angry and wishing death when a shade is taken from him. Now, please, there's a reason for this text. There's a reason God would have us look at this afternoon, not just so we can think about Jonah and recognize Jonah was wrong, but for us to search our own hearts on this. Ask the Lord, even now, briefly, ask God to search you on this. Have you not at times been like Jonah? In this way. Be honest with God that your happiness ebbs and flows with the world, with the ups and downs of material blessing. Your joy is a joy that at times is like their joy, isn't it? You mourn when they mourn. You laugh when they laugh. You rejoice when they rejoice. And isn't it true that at times your concerns are completely self-centered? Now, I don't know the answer to this question, certainly, but I would ask it. I ask you to answer it yourself before God. When you came here today, this morning, and then this afternoon, even as you're sitting here now, what's your first concern? Isn't it true that for many of us, the tendency is to come to church and our first concern is not God's glory, but our comfort? It's not what does he deserve what shall I render unto God? What reward is my Savior getting from my life? But what gifts does Jesus have for me today? What words of comfort is he going to speak to my soul on this day? What message of peace can I take home to get me through another hard week? It's worldly, it's selfishness, and it's sin. Now, God actually asks another question, and it's the same question he asked before. Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Is it right for you to be angry? Same gentle, gracious, probing question. It would be hard to hear. Is it right for you? Is it right? But this time Jonah's not silent. There's actually a brazenness here that's shocking. Listen to him. He essentially says to God, God is asking a rhetorical question. The simple answer is no, it's not right to be angry with God. But he actually says to God, yes, yes it is. I do well. I do well to be angry unto death. And so now God speaks to him. He's no more questions. And he brings home the point of the lesson. And you know, I have to admit that over the years, I have really struggled with the meaning of this. I could never see the connection between the gourd, the plant, and Nineveh. But I didn't get it because I was actually, like Jonah, looking at the whole thing backwards. What is the point? What is God saying to Jonah? Well, here is Jonah, and as Hugh Martin put it, he so deeply had his affections twined around the gourd. So his affections are so tied up with this plant that he is exceeding glad at the presence of the plant. He's happy. There's joy because there's a plant that's providing him shade. And then, unable to bear its absence. Why? Why is Jonah exceedingly glad at a plant that provides shade and so miserable as to be unable to bear the fact that the plant's no longer there? Here's the answer. It's because of what it did for him. It's what the plant did for him. Now remember, and God makes this point, this was not his workmanship. He didn't make the plant. This wasn't the result of years of toil. God made it. It sprang up all of a sudden, and then in a day it was gone. And yet, because it happened to please Jonah, all self-important Jonah, because of what it did for him, he had a kind of zeal for it. Imagine a man zealous for his plant, but here he was. It mattered to him. The plant mattered to Jonah. It became actually deeply important to him. So important that he actually felt justified in telling God that he did well to be angry, so angry that he could wish death. Because God had taken it from him. Now think about Nineveh. This is not a plant. Here is a city that is teeming with people. Hundreds of thousands. What does the scriptures tell us about it? More than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. What a gracious way of putting it. And they happen to be God's workmanship. That not like the plant which Jonah didn't make. God made them. God loves them. They matter to him. But it's actually far more than that. All Jonah is thinking about is himself. And God is saying to him in this way. If a plant can matter so much to you for what it gives you, shouldn't a city teeming with people matter to me for what it gives me? Do you hear what God is saying through this illustration? I made them for me. Jonah's got it all wrong. God comes to him, seems to be asking, Don't I deserve my own workmanship? Don't I deserve those for whom I died? Shall I not get reward from these people?
You love the plant for the shade it provides. It has utility to you. Well, what about Nineveh? What about the utility that Nineveh has for me? Maybe you don't like them. Maybe there is no comfort in this for you, but they are mine. I made them. Do you see what God is saying? He's basically telling Jonah, you've got it all backwards. Your whole world seems to revolve around you, and you've forgotten about me. Yes, the plant was precious to you for what it gave you. And here is Nineveh. Nineveh. And I made them. They are my workmanship. And I deserve to get glory from them. Does it not concern you, Jonah, that I should get a people from that nation to please me and love me and serve me? There's so much of this in the church, so much of this in our hearts. Just think about worship. Worship is a labor of service unto God, but we often think in terms of what the songs do for us. Think about sermons. It's here. This is God's pulpit. God is supposed to be allowed to speak. We're not to be. I'm not in the preparations and then in the preaching, and you're not in the listening. We're not together to be stiff-necked and stubborn and looking for messages of peace. We're here to hear the voice of God. We're here to hear the whole counsel of God. What's important to Him? What matters to Him? And why does God speak? What's His reason? He speaks for His own glory. It's all about Him. What is God's first preeminent concern this afternoon? It is this, that He should get a people for His praise, that His person should be exalted, that He should be known in all His perfections, that He should be loved and admired and served for who He is. And we speak often of our longing to hear more of Christ. I have heard that for years. I want to hear more of Christ. And by that, usually what is meant is I want to hear more of what Christ does for me. But I ask you to think this through in light of what you find here. Is your hearing of sermons something like Jonah, delighting under the gourd, the plant, and angry at God's dealings with Nineveh? In this way, that you are here right now, right in this very moment, thinking in terms of your own personal benefit, your own personal encouragement, and the way that you are made to feel? Or are you thinking in terms of what God gets? What does He get? What will be His reward? But of course, this is actually much larger than our coming to worship, much larger than hearing sermons. This speaks to our whole outlook as creatures, as Christians. Our view of missions, our burden for evangelism, our labors for Christ, His kingdom, our praying, our time, our mourning, our rejoicing, everything. Because if you labor for what you will get out of it, or somebody else will get out of it, you'll be giving up pretty quickly. You'll labor, you'll grow weary, and you'll walk away. If you labor for God, you'll see it through. The question is, are we earthbound and worldly, or are we concerned with the glory of God? The world is His. You are His. He gets to do with you whatever He pleases. And there's no answer that we can give Him except amen. The first and great concern of every creature is that God should get glory out of them.
Your first and last concern ought to be that God should get glory out of you. That should be the burden of missions. That should be the burden of our prayer meetings. That's the reason why we labor, no matter what kind of labor we do. Now, I know that we would like to be a rejoicing, happy people. And sadly, we have this tendency to come to church and we would like it in its better moments, I guess, to be something like a self-help thing with Christianity tied into it. We want to come away and we want to, if we're struggling with our worry, we want to be helped with our worry. If we're struggling with depression, we want to be helped with our depression. If we're having problems at work, we want to be helped with those things. We want to come away with an uplift. I remember the man who told me that one day. It was years and years ago. But he said, you know, people want an uplift. Well, God's not so concerned with the uplift. And surely, you know, when God is praised, and let's think just for a moment about the desire, even now, even in the midst of a so-called pandemic, when many churches remain closed, and the agreement, at least among the Reformed churches, is that this is the judgment of God. Now, we could agree that when God is being praised, and when His people are alive to Him, and when the world is being turned upside down because of the life of His people, the witness of His people, the zeal of His people, and when God's bride is a bright and shining light in the midst of darkness, then it is a time for joy and thanksgiving. But when the walls are down and the temple is in ruins and the ark has been removed and God's glory has departed, then it's a time for weeping and mourning and fasting and sackcloth. And I fear, I believe with all my heart that in the Church of Christ in this generation, we have it backward. We're like Jonah. It's all backwards. Listen to me. Please listen and be honest with God. If this nation were at war and every night under threat of bombings and buildings were all around us, they're in ashes, and over there we see a limb and there's another body part. And we're afraid for our homes and we're afraid for our children. Do you know what would be the case? There would be a heaviness upon us. We would be angry, righteously angry, and we would take it up with God. And we would be sorrowful. And we would fast, and we would pray, and we would cry out to God. And we would say, oh God, rescue our land. It's in ashes. Our family members are in trouble. Our loved ones are in danger. And we would weep, and we would cry, and there would be tears day and night. And there would be anguish that was not pretended, but real. But congregation, I beg you to think this through. Is that how we're acting? Is that how we're responding? Please, please think not of your own things. Please don't think only of the material things. This is the problem. This was Jonah. My little plant. Please, we're Christians. We're children of God. We've been saved at the price of His own precious blood. Now think in terms of the honor and the glory that belongs to your God. Think of God right now, right this very moment, searching the city, looking to mark those. He wants to put a mark on those who weep over the abominations done in Jerusalem. By that I mean the sexual immorality rampant in the church. By that I mean the worldliness that's rampant in the church, the wasting of time, the prayerlessness, the timidity, the lack of evangelism, the lack of concern for missions. Let's go on and ask yourself, how many can He mark? By that I mean, how many can He identify, even here in this place, who are weeping before God because of what's going on in the church of this generation?
Think of God looking for a man to stand in the gap, a man who will stand. There's a hole, there's a breach in the wall. And because of that breach, everyone's in danger. The children are in danger. We're not talking about their bodies, we're talking about their souls. Where's the man who's going to stand in the gap? Does he find any? Think of God promising to avenge his elect. He says, I'll avenge my elect who cry out to me day and night. And he looks, and I wonder, does he see? Are there any who have faith on the earth to cry out to him day and night? To not say a prayer, but to cry. Cry to God day and night and say, look at the situation before us. Look at the church in this generation. The apathy that's spread so far and wide that we hardly know what Christianity looks like anymore. And we open up the book of Acts and we're so ashamed. And we decide it can't be something that we would be expected to imitate. Think of God marking down in his book, and the Bible says he marks those who fear his name. I should say fear the Lord and thought upon his name, and he notices and he delights in those who speak of him. And I ask you today, where are the Christians who love to speak of Jesus? I didn't ask you where are the worldly people who love to speak of Jesus. I know very well they don't love to speak of him. He's not their Savior. He's not their beloved. Where are the Christians who love to speak of Jesus? Where are the Christians who, when they get together, must talk of their Savior? Who must worship and pray together? Where are the people in the churches who have not only the empty form of religion and godliness, but power? Pull down strongholds and stand in the face of tyranny, to be willing to offer their bodies to be burned for Christ? Where are the people who can say, for these things, for Zion, for God, for our impotence, for our lukewarm religion, mine eye runneth down with water. You see, we can all identify with a Jonah, deeply concerned with his health and his comfort. I can identify with that, and you can identify with that. That's the problem. We can identify with that, but we can't seem to identify with God. I'm asking you, this has nothing to do with me. This has everything to do with you and God. Everything to do with me and God. It has to do with what we think of God, his honor, his glory. The question is, can you and I share his heart? Can we share his heart? We can identify with a man who is having a hard day, and that's putting it lightly, because his comfort is taken from him and he's enduring this hard beating sun. But can we, as believers who've been redeemed, can we identify with God and his concerns and his burdens and his heart? Because you see, if I got angry because of how somebody was treating your wife, you would have no problem. But when I get angry because of how Christians are treating their Savior, suddenly Christians have a problem. There are places all across the world that are just like Nineveh. And in those places, God is not praised. Did you know that? Never mind for a moment, oh yes, we are concerned, I trust, I hope there's some concern for the souls there. But you know, they're not praising God. God is not loved. And I ask you, what is that to you? That there are places, cities, nations all over where God is not loved. You know, this episode is both a rebuke to our worldliness and a tremendous comfort to the godly. Because one thing you cannot escape as you consider God's dealings with Jonah, as you consider God's dealings with the sailors, his dealings with Nineveh, is just how tremendously patient and gracious he is. Because Jonah runs and God goes after him. Jonah is miserable, complaining, wanting to die. God deals with him. He complains some more. God deals with him again. You have sailors and they're without God. They're without hope in the world. God sends Jonah into the boat to save those men. Nineveh is lost and dying. They are going to go to hell because of their wickedness. And God sends a Jonah to save them. Now, there's no hope anywhere in the book of Jonah for those who persist in sin. There's no hope in the book of Jonah for those who want to stay in their self-pity. But for those who repent, for those who will submit themselves to the wisdom of God, this is rich in encouragement. Because if God can bear with a Jonah and have mercy on a Jonah, there is surely grace for you. If God can have mercy on a city like this, then you can assume, you can believe that God would be gracious with someone like you. But I hope and pray that we would leave this place today humbling ourselves for the Jonah-like spirit that's too often in us. Let us pray that we would have the mind of Christ. That if He would look out over a city and weep, that we would also be found looking over that same city weeping. That if He would go into a temple and angrily turn over tables, that so we would go into that same temple and angrily turn over tables. That we would have Jesus' love for sinners and Jesus' love and zeal for His kingdom and the honor of the Father. Congregation, let us, like Jonah, learn our lesson. Too much has been put into plants. And I mean that allegorically. Too much has been put into plants. In other words, too much has been put into empty pleasures and worldly comforts. And too little has been put into the glory of God. We have staked far too much money, far too much time, far too much energy and heart into our worldly pleasures and comforts. And far, far too little into the honor and praise that belongs to our King. I want to close with some words some of you have heard before from a man named Paris Reedhead. He said this. He said, "My only reason for being is for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If I were to say to you, come to be saved so you can go to heaven, come to the cross so that you can have joy and victory, come for the fullness of the Spirit so that you can be sanctified, I would be falling into the trap of humanism. I'm going to say to you, dear friend, if you're out here without Christ, you come to Jesus Christ and serve Him. As long as you live, whether you go to hell at the end of the way, because He is worthy." And then speaking to Christians, he said, "I say to you, Christian friend, come to the cross and join Him in union with death and enter into all the meaning of death to self in order that He could have glory." And then he said this, "It is not what you're going to get out of God, it's what He is going to get out of you." And so, in conclusion, congregation, let us cast ourselves at the feet of the Son of God and tell Him we're going to obey Him, we're going to love Him, we're going to serve Him as long as we live, because He's worthy. Simply because He's worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Father, please help us. We are in need right now of help from above. Not an earthly kind of help, but help from heaven. That You, O God, would come down and You would change us. Lord, please rid our minds of this worldliness, these philosophies of the world that seem to have taken hold of us. And that we might think the thoughts and the sense of God, that we would have the mind of Jesus Christ.
Father, I pray that you please forgive us for the times when we have been in this way like Jonah. Our concerns have been wrapped up in our own things, our own temporal, earthly pleasures and comforts. And even coming to church in order for us to find something to help us to add to that feeling of comfort and happiness. And losing sight almost completely of your honor and your glory. Please forgive us. Father, I pray that this afternoon you might convince someone here, convict and show someone here that the reason their thinking is wrong is because they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, actually. Father, for those who are lost in sin, who are dead, I pray that you would raise them to new life, that today they would call on you for deliverance, and that you would deliver them, you would break the chains of bondage, and it would be to them life and joy and victory. And I pray for those of us this afternoon who are your servants, who know you and actually truly can say that by your grace we love you. We ask with sorrow, Lord, we pray, please forgive us for our backsliding and the worldliness that has so wrapped up our hearts. Pray, ask and pray right now that you would give us a concern for the things of God, that heavenly things would become all in all to us. Lord, we don't know how long we have in this world. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know that we will have a tomorrow. But we do know that we shall stand one day to give an account to you for the deeds done in the body. And to whom much has been given, much shall be required. Lord, we pray, please constrain us with the love of Jesus Christ and his great love for his Father would be the great thing that would compel and constrain us in all that we do. As we look out over this nation and over this world, we see so much wickedness. But Father, we see a people like the people of Nineveh, not knowing their right from their left, bound up in sin, and yet they are your workmanship. And so we pray, Father, that you would get glory from them, that the wrath of man would praise you, and that those for whom you died should be saved. Lord, please use us. Help us to resign ourselves to you and to be willing to do all and everything unto Christ, that the Lamb that was slain should receive the reward of his suffering. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.